Good to be with you today, and I have thoroughly enjoyed having lunch with you all and getting to know you all better, so I'm eager to continue that after this session. I know we have another breakout time of fellowship, then we have, I think, a Q&A session, so be ready for that with your questions, and then after that, I think the conference closes. But some of you may know my flight does not leave until 11:30 p.m. tonight, so I'm available to you after the conference if you should need me or have some questions. I'm happy to stay and linger for a little while with you. And it's a lovely day, so we can sit outside or whatever fits your needs. But I do want to thank you all for your warm hospitality. Oftentimes, those of us over in Charlotte and the Southeast region are known for Southern hospitality. But I have found both times I've been to Arizona, once to Tucson and now to Phoenix, just warmth from everyone. So thank you for your warm hospitality and welcoming me warmly today. I just want to pray, and then we will begin our final session, A Better Purpose and a Better City. Father, we once again come before you and exalt you for who you are. We are grateful that we can acknowledge you as our Heavenly Father, as our Abba, that we can come to you and lift your name on high, knowing that you are above all things, and yet also knowing that you know every hair on our heads. We thank you that in the midst of our suffering, you are a tender shepherd who leads us and guides us and chases us with goodness and mercy. We thank you that when we have sinned and are in the midst of battling against sin, Jesus is praying for us. You are upholding us. You are strengthening us. And we thank you that when we are weary in the things that you have called us to do, motherhood, careers, ministry, laboring with our neighbors and community in various acts of service and mercy, you have promised that you will give us more grace and strength that is sufficient for all that you have called us to. And so we thank you. We thank you that we can trust you when we're afraid and scared. We thank you that we can look to you when we don't know what to do. And we thank you that we can run to you for help in carrying out those things that you have called us to. And Father, for this last session, we ask for your help as we turn toward looking at a better purpose and a better city. Would you help us understand what you have for us from the Word of God? Would you help us to see Christ in the Word that we might know him more? And that we might leave this afternoon with praise that is higher and broader and deeper because of what we have learned this weekend through Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this session looking at the cultural mandate and its significance, and then the Great Commission and its significance, and finally closing with the city that is to come. It's not unusual for us during different seasons of life as women, whether we're teenagers or young adult women or older women or middle-aged women, that we find ourselves in one situation or another where we're asking the question, what is my purpose in life? Oftentimes, that question comes perhaps when the children leave the home, and perhaps we found a lot of our purpose and identity in raising kids, and we're left asking, what is my purpose now? Or perhaps we've cared for our aging parents, and they are now deceased, and we're left with a lot of time on our hands, and our identity had almost become being caretakers for them, and we're asking the question, what is my purpose in life? And sometimes we have cried out and prayed for the Lord to grant us a godly husband, but for his own good plans and purposes, He has left us as single women. And so we begin to wonder, well, if marriage is not what he has for me, and motherhood is not what he has for me, what is my purpose in life? And so we define this purpose in lots of different ways. Some of us define our purpose by what we do. Some of us define our purpose by how we look. But in the Catechism, we read that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, that's a very broad definition, what our purpose is. We're to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But you and I want to often know how. How do we glorify God and enjoy him forever? And so I hope that's what this final session answers. How do we glorify God and enjoy him forever? And I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, so that we can begin with the cultural mandate. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. After God created Adam and Eve in his own image, he created them male and female, he blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." And we've come to recognize this verse as the cultural mandate. And I want you to notice two things. Number one, that this is a blessing. And number two, that his image bearers, both male and female, are called to fulfill this cultural mandate. But if you turn over to Genesis chapter 3, you see that this cultural mandate is threatened. You see that Adam and Eve fell into sin, and instead of culture and this cultural mandate being grounded in the Word of God, all of a sudden it was grounded in both the enemy's word and fallen humanity's word. And the end was no longer God's glory, but humanity's glory. And you see this worked out throughout the pages of Scripture, that we're living for ourselves, that we're not living to the glory of God. You may recall the story of the Tower of Babel. They thought everything was just perfect, that there was one people and one language, and they were building their way up to get to God. But the problem was they could never reach him. He had to condescend to us. But in Genesis chapter 3, where we see that this cultural mandate is threatened, we also see that God clothed Adam and Eve with garments of skins, which of course foreshadowed the Lamb of God to come. And we see that as he sends them out of the garden to work the ground with all of these thorns and thistles that would come, his promise of the coming one would also be with them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And as we read Genesis all the way through Revelation, we see this cultural mandate proceed. We see human beings continuing to multiply and rule the world around them. But the task is fraught with difficulty and sin. In fact, oftentimes barrenness threatens the promised line, doesn't it? And sin threatens the promised land. But by God's grace, God's people, though imperfectly, carry out the cultural mandate founded on his word with the goal of his glory, while the rest of humankind around them is attempting to make culture founded on their word and for their own glory. We see that today, don't we? The culture around us is attempting to make culture founded on their own self-absorbed word for their own selfish glory. And the church, by the grace of God, is hoping to contribute to the cultural mandate by giving all glory to God, though imperfectly. But Jesus came to fulfill this cultural mandate. He is the seed of all seeds. He is the king of all kings. And you and I have a responsibility also to continue to work toward this cultural mandate. And so I want to give you a couple of ways how we do this. Three main ways. Number one, our worship is to be grounded in the Word of God. Our worship is to be grounded in the Word of God. We talked a little bit about this in our last session, that all of our lives, all of our weeks are to be centered around the Lord's Day. Sunday is my favorite day of the week because I get to go and see my church family and be underneath the preaching of the Word and involved with corporate prayer and the sacraments and, remember, teaching the third graders. And being with my family, my husband, and my four children around the Word of God. But that means that Monday through Saturday, I have to prepare for Sunday to be that way. So our worship is to be grounded in the Word of God. We are all born as worshipers, and we're going to worship something. The question is, what are you worshiping? What is it that you just have to have? Some women tell me they have to have coffee every morning, or their day is just ruined. Okay. But what is it, if you're honest, what is it that you just have to have in order to be satisfied, in order to feel significant, or in order to feel secure? What is it in your life, if I read your journal, or if I asked you enough questions, or what would your husband or children tell me? What is the one thing you're tempted to worship? Also, we are called to work for the glory of God. You and I will always be working for something. The question is, who are we working for and what are we working for? Are we working for our own self-absorbed purposes, or are we working for the glory of God? Third thing, and I want to land on this for a while, is we are called to be, along with the men, we are called to be women in the church. And as women in the church, we are called to serve with our spiritual gifts, to support our pastors and elders by praying for them and submitting to their leadership, and by doing all that we can to live our lives for the glory of God. And so I just want to take a few minutes to unpack, what does it mean to be a woman in the church? And I think we have to start with defining, in the first place, what does it mean to be a woman? So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, which I just read to you, we see that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We can be sure that the Creator God of all the earth knew what he was doing when he created two genders, male and female. And it is no mistake that you and I are women. Women made in the image of God who are to be helpers and life givers in the church. The Lord God said it was not good for the man to be alone. So he made a helper fit for the man. He made the first woman from Adam's rib and brought her to Adam. You see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It's a beautiful piece of poetry in verse 23 when Adam says about Eve, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Remember, he had just named all the animals. Okay, so when the giraffes came through, and the elephants came through, and the roosters came through, and the peacocks came through, you can imagine that after he named and saw all of those animals, and then he saw Eve, after God had created Eve, you can almost hear him break out into this poetic song, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the Lord God wanted to make him a helper, right? You see that in verse 20. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And sometimes women get really offended at this word helper as if it's a second-class role. But the word helper in Scripture is actually mostly used for the Lord. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29. The word helper is actually used to speak of the Lord as the shield of your help. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. In Psalm 10, verse 14, this word helper speaks of the Lord as the helper of the fatherless. In Psalm 37, verse 40, this term helper speaks of the Lord as one who delivers from evil and is a refuge. In Psalm 86, verse 17, this word is spoken of the Lord as our comforter. In Psalm 118, verse 7, this word is used to speak of the Lord as the one who is at the person's side, accompanying him, present with him. And then in Isaiah 41, verse 10 and 13 and 14, he is the one who strengthens, the Lord who upholds, and the Lord who is present with them. And I love the imagery when you take all of these verses together, because far from a demeaning term, this word helper conveys all of these different characteristics. A helper is a shield. Think about that, a shield of protection. Right? Think about that as you think about women in the ministry, as you think about your children and your grandchildren and the covenant children in your churches. You want to shield them, don't you? You want to shield them from harm. You want to shield them from false doctrine. You want to shield them from the harshness of life. Or what about being the helper of the fatherless? How many of you have hearts for the orphan, for adoption, for those in prison, for those in need? You are a helper to those who are downcast, abandoned, forgotten. Or deliverers from evil. Of course, we can't deliver from evil like the Lord, but as his image bears, don't we want to be a refuge and a deliverer from evil for our children? Or a comfort, right? We want to comfort those we love. We want to walk with them through life. We want to walk with our friends, the women in our churches, together. We want to uphold them and be present with them through their suffering and their battles against sin. And when they come to us and say, I just can't. I can't go on. I can't do this anymore. That we would be there to lift up their eyes and point them to Christ and say, no, you're right. You can't. But he can. His grace is sufficient for you. And in Scripture, we come to these different portraits of what it means to be a woman. Perhaps you're thinking right now of one of the greatest known portraits of biblical womanhood, of Proverbs chapter 31. Now, I have honestly had women tell me they don't want to read or study Proverbs chapter 31. It is just too high of a standard, they say. And I think the reason why often is because they come to it thinking they have to be a Proverbs 31 woman. And they read those verses and they think, oh, I can't do all of this. I can't do all of this well. I can't do all of this at the same time. But if you look at it through the lens of Jesus being the ultimate helper and Jesus being the ultimate life giver, then when you come to Proverbs chapter 31 and you read those portraits, you begin to realize that because Jesus is your helper and because Jesus is the life giver and because you have life in Christ and he is your help, you can, by God's grace, not perfectly, strive to do those things that you see the Proverbs 31 woman doing, or Mary, the mother of Jesus, doing. Or the woman who came to the well, or who left the empty tomb to tell the apostles that Jesus had risen from the dead. Or Martha and Mary, who served Jesus. Or Priscilla, who was a partner in ministry with her husband. Or Phoebe, who was a life-giving servant in the church. Or Tabitha, who was a woman of prayer. Or Lydia, who was a woman of prayer and faith and hospitality. Or what about Lois and Eunice? Don't you love how Paul, in writing his letter of 2 Timothy, talks about Timothy's grandmother and mother who established him in the faith? This young son who grew up underneath them, who was going to become a wonderful man of God who preached the word of God, Lois and Eunice had the opportunity throughout his years of growing up to model their sincere faith. And he attributed and commended their life for doing so. But as women, we're often tempted to not recognize the power of the gospel in our lives. And we find ourselves thinking, I can't continue to go on. And slowly over time, our view of the gospel shrinks. And so I want to remind us this morning of the power of the gospel in our lives and how important it is for us to be gospel-centered women in our marriages, as single women, as moms, as third grade Sunday school teachers, as nursery workers, as those who are called to careers, that we would live out the truth that God really has granted to us the power for living a life of godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The next time someone tells you there's no hope for you to change, or your husband will never change, or your child will never change, or your neighbor will never change, you remember that that message is actually devoid of hope and the gospel. There is hope for change because there is someone changing us. Jesus changes us. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you and in me to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And not just you and me, but our husbands and our children and our neighbors and our families and our friends that are Christians as well. And so we must live out this truth. Being a gospel-centered woman means that we walk in the truth that we have left our old life behind, that we really are new creations, that we are no longer slaves to darkness, but that we have been transferred to the kingdom of light. And gospel-centered women know and take seriously these following verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, that tell us and exhort us to make every effort to supplement our faith with Christ-like character, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. In other words, faith is very active. I remember reading my children The Little Engine That Could. You know, how many of you have read The Little Engine That Could? And you think when you get to the end of it, oh, what a wonderful story. You know, this is just great. I've read this story lots of times. But has it ever dawned on you how antithetical to the gospel the story is? I mean, you're reading the story and it's, I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. And then, you know, the little blue engine reaches the top of the mountain. And on the way down, you know, she's excited because she knew she could do it. And so I would often rewrite it for my children. You know, by God's grace, I will strive to do this. By God's grace, I will strive to do this. By God's grace, I will strive to do this. And then as the little blue engine comes back down the mountain, it's, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. And again, it's just helping remind them in little ways here and there as we raise them that they're going to get all of these messages from the world, even from wonderful children's books that I love to read to them, that tell them the power to do life comes from themselves. And it's all over. It's all over the airport. It's all over the news. It's in magazines. And our girls, our teens and our younger girls in the church are hearing these messages all day long. And we as women in the church heard these messages when we were their age too. And we have the wonderful responsibility to help our girls know that we run the race, but we run by grace. And God is the one who gives us the power to do this. And if we forget that, if we forget the gospel, then we are in trouble. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Peter writes, "For if these things are yours and abound," referring to virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. "So if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Now that's always hit me strongly when I've read that phrase, "though you know and are established in the present truth." Peter was not writing to people who did not know the gospel. Peter was writing to women like you and me, women who have been raised in the church, women who attend women's Bible studies, women who go to women's conferences. And he says, "Though you know and are established in the present truth, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things," because it's so easy for you and for me to forget the gospel. If we do not continually remind each other of these qualities, even though you and I have known them since we were little girls, we easily forget and we become women who maybe know the gospel intellectually, but no longer know it practically. The covenant community must be a place where we proclaim the truth that women are life-giving helpers who are to bring the gospel to bear on every circumstance in life. We are to worship God. We are to work for his glory. And we are to live out our design as women, coming alongside the men to fulfill the cultural mandate and the Great Commission, which is where I want to take you next. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 16. We'll get to the Great Commission in just a minute, but I want you to look at Matthew chapter 16 verse first, because Matthew chapter 16 gives us the great construction plan, as I call it, before we get to the Great Commission later in the book. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we learn something very, very important that too often we forget as we're making disciples of all nations. And that is the fact that when Jesus is speaking to Peter and the other apostles, he tells them, "I will build my church. I will build my church," Jesus says. It's very important that you and I recognize that. It is not up to you and me to build the church. Christ said, "I will build the church." And then in Matthew chapter 28, he gives the church what we have come to know as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And there are two things we have to look at very closely before we read our job. Isn't it easy to fixate on that phrase, make disciples? But look at what the first part says. "All authority has been given to me, Jesus, in heaven and on earth." So we already know that he has been given all authority. And then look at the last phrase. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So as we're making disciples, and I want you to think right now in your minds, who have you been called right now in your life to make disciples of? Some of you have little children, and your daily life is very busy with these little ones running around. And by God's grace, you have this opportunity to disciple these children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord right in your own home. And there are probably some days where you think, ah, I can't even get out of my house. But these children right in front of you, those are the ones that you've been called to disciple. Others of you maybe have children who are grown and gone and out of the house. Maybe your grandmother's at this point, or you enjoy loving on your neighbor's children. Or more to the point, here at King of Kings, or I know several churches are represented today at your churches, you have these covenant children around you, and you're called to make disciples of them through teaching Sunday school and mentoring them. But then on a broader level, what about going to the community or to another state or to another country to make disciples? Some of you will be called to do that. Others of you will be called to send. So some will go and some will send. But wherever you are, you're called to make disciples with those that God has placed in your life. And you need to remember these two things as you're doing so. That God is the one who has been given all authority and that he is with you. I want to tell you why that's so important. It is not uncommon for me to have a woman come up to me with tears in her eyes and say something like this. I raised Betty or I raised Chuck in the church, and he went off to college and he is living a totally different lifestyle now of one kind or another. And I don't understand what happened because I taught him the catechism and I took him to Sunday school. And he sat under the preaching of the word, and he's now far from the Lord, and our hearts are broken. Well, yes, our hearts are broken, aren't they? But if we remember that salvation is of the Lord, that great line from Jonah, then it helps us from going to that place in our minds where we ask that awful question, what did I do? What did I do that made him leave or made her leave the church? On the other hand, it reminds us that Jesus is with us during those very hard, difficult conversations where sometimes that opportunity comes up to talk with our loved one about the things of the Lord. And we're feeling very insecure and not confident at all. Because they have rejected not only the faith, but sometimes we feel they have rejected us. To know that Jesus is with you and to know that he has the authority to save makes all the difference in the world. It is difficult to pray for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years that the Lord would bring our loved ones to saving faith. But you can be confident and certain that salvation is of the Lord. And wherever your loved one is walking, you can entrust him or her to the Lord, the one who is able to change the person in his own time and in his own way. And as grievous as it is for us as women to watch our child or our sibling or our in-laws or our parents or the children in our churches that we invested so much time in walk away from the faith, we can rest in God's sovereignty and providence as we plead with him to bring them back, that they might come and repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. It also gives us the confidence as we run into people on the airplane or at the store that we might truly tell them the gospel without being ashamed, without being embarrassed, without getting caught up in whether we said it correctly or not, that we might be bold witnesses for Christ. And you know, one of our greatest witnesses is Sunday. One of the greatest witnesses that you and I have is leaving every Sunday morning, driving out of our driveway, and going to corporate worship at a gospel-centered church. Instead of making Sunday another Saturday, or instead of making Sunday a day that we do chores in the yard or any number of things, that we get up and we get on our good clothes or we do things that are different on Sunday mornings in order to go to corporate worship. We are women who are grounded in the Word of God to worship Him and work for His glory and witness for His great name. And while we do this work that God has called us to do, you and I sometimes get hit with a lot of trials, don't we? A lot of suffering that we didn't see coming. A lot of sin in our own hearts and also in the lives of our family around us. So we must keep an eternal perspective by looking to the city that is to come. And that's very, very difficult to do sometimes when suffering and sin and shame and difficult service comes into our lives. When a sister comes to us and we need to help her fix her eyes on Christ. But we can and should remind her that Jesus is coming to make all things new. All things new. Throughout redemptive history, we saw there was a progression of God dwelling with His people, the garden, the tabernacle, the temple, and then the climax of it all is Christ, the true temple. But now, as we're in this already and not yet time frame, we're looking toward this promise that will be consummately fulfilled when He comes again. And I hope that we're waiting for it in joyous expectation. Because before us, we have not only a place, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the holy city that will come down out of heaven to earth, and we will live in the new heaven and the new earth, but that coming is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Our beloved Lord and Savior is presently ruling in His resurrected body on the heavenly throne. I often ask my children, where is Jesus? Where is He now? He's in heaven. What is He doing? He's praying for us. He's ruling over us. And He's waiting for the day when He will come again for us. He's the bridegroom of the church, waiting to come and claim His bride. His presence in the new city will be so full of light that there will be no need for it to come from any other source. His presence in the new city ensures that you and I will be there, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Oh, I wish we talked about it more. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we clasped one another's hands and spoke of the future marriage supper of the Lamb with as much excitement as we talk about a wedding or a baby shower? If we were so excited that Jesus is coming again, that we are headed to a place where the person of Christ reigns. But not only are we headed to a place where Christ reigns, we're also headed to a place where we will be given in consummate fulfillment every blessing that you and I even now enjoy, every spiritual blessing in Christ. All of these multitude of spiritual blessings will be in the new heaven and the new earth, where God will dwell with His people in fullness and glory. This week, as we receive news of the shooting at Covenant Presbyterian Church and the Covenant School, perhaps you looked toward eternity with Christ, with hope, our only hope, our only comfort in life and in death. And did you think, as perhaps you, like me, wept over the tragedy that occurred, did you think that in the city that is to come, there are no tears? There are no tears. There is no death. No death. There is no mourning, no crying, no pain. Never again will a Chad and Jada Scruggs mourn over their precious Hallie. No longer will a school mourn over their headmaster. the way of life that we now know, affected as it is by the fall, will be no more. No longer will addictions plague us. No longer will we watch a mother bury her child. No longer will we hear of a husband and wife who have walked away from each other after many years of marriage. No longer will we hear of terrorists or tornadoes, rapists or robberies, floods or fornications, suicides or tsunamis, divorce or death. We will be overwhelmed with the radiance and glory of God, and everything, including you and me, will be perfectly restored and glorified. But there's more. We're not just headed to a place where Jesus Christ reigns with the possessions of every spiritual blessing. We are also headed to a place where all the promises of God are constantly fulfilled. That promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, will be fully realized. In the new city, there will be no possibility of us ever sinning again. There will be no paradise lost. Christ, the second Adam, has secured a greater garden than that of Eden. It is not only paradise regained and restored, it is a paradise that can never be lost again, ever. But there's still more. We're not just going to a place where Jesus Christ reigns and a possession where all of the spiritual blessings are ours and physical ones as well, and the promise consummately fulfilled, but we are going to a people. In the city that is to come, there will be a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we will worship the Lamb of God together, side by side. People today who are separated from Arizona to North Carolina, from North Korea to China, from Bangladesh to Europe, we will all gather together around the Lamb of God to sing praises to Him, to worship Him, to work together for the glory of God. And there are, in that place will be no need for us to witness anymore, because all of us will be the people of God. I don't know the specific circumstances that you're facing today, but I know that you're facing or about to face some kind of suffering, sin, or difficult service. And as we walk with one another, it's our responsibility to help each other fix our eyes on Christ. And so I want to close with Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. As we look with eyes of faith to Jesus Christ and the city that is to come, let these words of the Apostle John ring in your hearts and your minds. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful that You have given us a better purpose and a better city, a better community, a better promise, and a better book. We pray that we would be women of the word, women of prayer, women who engage in our church communities faithfully, stewarding the gifts that You have given us well, being life-giving helpers who recognize the power of the gospel in our homes, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs. That wherever we might go, wherever You might send us, we would remember that all authority is Yours and You are present with us. And Father, for the heart that is grieving today over a loved one who has walked away from the faith, would You please comfort her? Would she remember today that salvation is of the Lord, that You reign and You save? Would she trust that in Your own time, in Your own ways, in Your own purposes, You will do what is good and what is right with her loved one? Father, we pray that you would help us as we go back to our families this afternoon, tomorrow, as we come to engage in corporate worship. Would you please be with our pastors and our elders today? Help our pastors as they study the Word of God. May they diligently prepare and love our flocks well. Guard their marriages, their children, their personal lives, that they might continue to be faithful men who are stewarding their gifts well and watching closely over their life and doctrine. We pray, Father, for our elders, that they might be above reproach, respectable, hospitable, that they would love the flock joyfully, tenderly, lovingly. And we pray, Father, for our deacons, that they would not grow weary in doing the good works that you have called them to do. And we pray for our church leaders, women's ministry directors like Gail and others, Lord, that you would please continue to give them strength and energy as they continue to pour out their lives for Christ and his church. And may all of us, as women in the church, steward our gifts well, worshiping you, working for your glory, and witnessing for your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.